Well, we shall finish out today the book of Daniel. And then next week, we'll have a time of question and answers. And it might just be that tonight stirs up more questions than answers. I hope not. I hope I can bring some closure to some things. But if you have questions that you've been thinking of as we've been going through this book, or even some prophecy stuff, even if you got just straight up Bible questions about whatever, we will have a time of question and answer next week. But let's recap. We're just going to pick up in verse 1, and I'll kind of briefly just summarize as we're working our way through. Verse 1 says, at that time, and we've discussed the time that we are talking about now is that last 3.5 year period of great tribulation that will come upon this earth. And in particular, there's a special focus of trouble that comes towards Israel. A persecution of the Jewish people will happen. And it says, at that time, Michael shall stand up. Michael the archangel, he is assigned as the angel who is a defender, a chief defender over Israel. And there is going to be a massive spiritual battle. We read about this and correlated it with Revelation chapter 12 last week. It says, Michael shall stand up, that great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. This will be the worst period that the Jewish people have ever faced, worse than their time of trouble in Egypt, worse than when King Herod had sent out to kill every male child 2 and under, worse than the Holocaust, where 1/3 of the Jewish people perished during the Nazi regime. 2/3, we discovered, 2/3 of the Jewish people will perish during this time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Even though it's going to be a time of great distress, God uses this distressing time to bring about a great deliverance. And that's the good news. I mean, it's horrible reading about the tribulation, but God is going to use this to bring Israel into the new covenant. When Israel receives on a national level the new covenant, oh, it's going to open up a time of joy, a time of peace on this earth, a time of righteousness that we have not seen since the fall. It's going to be tremendous. There will be a deliverance. That's the ultimate purpose of this time. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And so there'll be a tremendous resurrection that happens. And we saw that there's a space even between these two resurrections. We noted that when we turned to Revelation chapter 20. And so even those saints who die during the tribulation, who stand strong for Jesus, who don't take the mark and they perish, they'll be risen from the dead, and they will enter into the glories of the millennial kingdom as Christ rules and reigns from the throne of David there in Jerusalem. And says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. And it is a wise thing when the people of God share the light and the love of Jesus Christ, even during hard times. And here we read of those who are wise, they shine forth, they're willing to put their life on the line to tell others about Jesus, even during this distressing time. Verse 4, we pick up, but you, Daniel, shut up the word, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. We nailed this prophecy down specifically, not just to the way travel is nowadays, people going to and fro, and knowledge is increased with the internet. This passage, verse 4, is speaking in particular about knowledge of end time events, an understanding of the prophetic information that's contained here in Daniel and elsewhere through the words of Jesus when it comes to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, when it comes to the words of Paul elsewhere, the words of John in the book of Revelation. Our knowledge of these things are increasing as we're able to even piece things together because we have a fuller revelation of God's word now than even what Daniel did. And as we are encroaching upon these latter days when all of this stuff is going to unfold, we get a clearer picture now of what's going to happen than what we had, you know, even 200 years ago. When we're looking at how in the world can a mark take place in someone's right hand or forehead, and they can't buy or sell without having that mark. And for us, it's not easy to imagine how that can come about. It's pretty easy. So we have a lot better understanding. But the words of this book are sealed up. But during the tribulation, the words of this book and the words of Revelation, they're going to be lifelines for those living through that time. They'll be able to anchor themselves to it and go, you know what? Three and a half years, and Jesus is returning. Verse 5, then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank, the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, said, there's two angels that were there, and the one standing above the rivers, that is the pre-incarnate Christ that Daniel had seen before back in chapter 10, which opens up this last vision. And then it says, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? He knows they're going to come, but how long? He wants to know the time frame. And we're given the time frame. We've been saying 3.5 years. And we're able to just verify that. It says, then I heard the man clothed in linen. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. You can take the description that Daniel sees there in chapter 10 and line that up even with what we see of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And it becomes very clear that Daniel is catching a vision of the pre-incarnate Christ. And now this man, who is Jesus, it was above the waters of the river, and when he held up his right hand and his left hand to the heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times, plural, and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. And we will see, we'll line up just in a bit, as we've done in the past, but we'll turn there again to Revelation chapter 12. We'll see that time, times, and half a time works out to be 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. If you're using a lunar calendar, which the Jewish people use, which has 360 days instead of 365 days. And so that works out to be 3.5 years, 1,260 days. But I want you just to note that Jesus, here's Jesus holding up his right hand and his left hand. And this was common practice when people were taking an oath. They'd hold their hands up to the heavens and swear an oath. In fact, you can see this if you turn back to Genesis chapter 14. I'll turn there myself. Genesis 14 and verse 18. I don't even know if I gave that to the guys to put on the screen. So you might have to turn there. It might not show up on the screen. But yeah, here's Abram with Melchizedek. Melchizedek comes out after he had been able to rescue, the king of Sodom and those in Sodom with Lot. They all got taken captive. And so Abram got his servants. He gathered up and mustered some strength. And God gave him victory. He supernaturally delivered these guys into Abram's power rescued them. It says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. And now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take all the goods for yourself." In verse 22, look at, "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich.'" He's saying, "I'm not taking anything from you. I don't want you down the road to somehow take credit for what God alone should get credit for. He's the one who's blessed. He's the one who's increased. He's the one who sustains my life." And he raises up his hand. In fact, you could work your way through the Old Testament at other times when oaths are taken, and you'll see a raising of hands. And so it's not that God has to take an oath to make sure that his promises are true. That oath is for us. It's for our surety. And in particular, it's for Daniel and for his people's surety, that it's only going to be for a time, times, and half a time. It's not going to go on forever. It's going to come to an end. And at the end of this, there's going to come a great deliverance. Let me assure you, Daniel, this horrific time that is coming is not going to last forever. It will come to a closure, and it will only last 3.5 years. Revelation chapter 12, and we'll pick up in verse 3. And we can just correlate this time of persecution where Satan is cast out of heaven, and then there's a great battle, great warring between Michael, the archangel, and these evil fallen angels. We see that in verse 7, but if we go up to verse 3, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great and fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth." And the woman is a personification of Israel, the nation Israel, and the child is the Messiah. Israel's the one who gave birth to the Messiah, introduced the Messiah into this world so that every nation could be blessed, right? It says, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. And then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that she should feed her there 1,260 days. That's 3.5 years. And this is leading up right to Revelation 13 with the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist sets up an image of himself in the holy place. You jump down to verse 13, and you'll see very clearly reiterated a time, times, and half a time corresponding to this information that we're getting. It says, "Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent." And you'll recall we talked about how Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation, don't even go back home. Head for the hills. You run, you flee. There's going to be a persecution that breaks forth like never before, and yet God will supernaturally sustain his people during that time. 3.5 years. And it will be until the holy people, those that have been set apart for the unique purpose of introducing the Messiah into the world, and upon their reception of the Messiah, it is through them that the Messianic age is set up. God's purposes for the Messianic kingdom, his Messianic kingdom, are not detached from Israel, ethnic national Israel. God has a purpose for ethnic national Israel still, if I can utter those words out of my mouth without getting tongue-tied. He still has a purpose for them. He has not given up on them. He has not forsaken them. They have not been cast off altogether. Now, there is going to come a time when they are grafted back into the messianic promise by receiving Jesus. They're the ones that gave birth and rise to the Messiah coming, but by and large, Israel's religious rulers and their leaders did not receive Jesus, the one who carved out the new covenant, the one who cut the new covenant that was promised over and over again in the Old Testament. They didn't see him for who he truly was, and they rejected him. And we'll go over some of those spots where the new covenant is a covenant that is promised specifically to Israel, and then we'll see not only is the new covenant promised forgiveness, it promises the Holy Spirit filling a person's life, sealing their life, indwelling them, but connected to that are blessings for Israel. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But it won't be until they've been completely shattered. They're going to be brought really to rock bottom. I don't know what it takes to bring some people to rock bottom. I don't know what it takes to shake some people's pride or their unwillingness to see who Jesus is in truth. But for Israel on a national level, to get them to rock bottom, it is going to take the tribulation. And then, finally, their pride will be shattered. Finally, they'll be brought to the spot where they go, oh, Jesus, you're it. You're the one. Now, I know many of you have loved ones that you've been praying for years. Friends, family members who don't know Jesus. And you probably pray like I pray, God, do what it takes. We don't want to see harm come towards our loved ones, but at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, I hope we are praying, God, do what it takes. I don't want to see harm come their way, but I would rather see, if that means some suffering, some measure of suffering to bring them to a place of rock bottom so that their eyes could be opened up, so that they can see Jesus for who he is in truth, I would rather see them endure some momentary physical pain and hardship so that they can gain eternal reward. I would rather see that come to pass in the ones that I'm praying for than just to continue to keep going on and they don't see their need for Jesus. And so I would just say, brothers and sisters, when you're praying for your loved ones, pray. God, do what it takes. Do what it takes to grab a hold of their life, even if that does mean bringing some hardship their way so that their eyes can be opened. It doesn't mean we're wishing them bad or ill will, but just do what it takes, Lord. We want to see them come to know you. He says, although I heard, I did not understand, right? I mean, this is true. Daniel, at this point, he's even just reiterating, I think, specifically what was said in verse 4. Shut up the word, seal up the book until the time of the end. Daniel's hearing this and he's going, I don't quite get it. I don't fully understand what's going on. And then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And I love this. He's not saying, why? Why are you going to have all this bad stuff happen? He knows why. He knows why. He knows it's to bring about a great deliverance. So he doesn't ask why. He asks, what? What's the end of these things? He says, it's going to be the saving of many. And then even more so, he's clued into the fullness of the messianic age, how God's good purposes, many are going to be saved through this. He asks what, and God shows him the what. It comes about, it's going to be deliverance. Then on a national level, Israel will be restored to the Lord. When Israel receives the new covenant, it brings blessing to the whole entire world. I think we went over in Romans chapter 11. We won't turn there now. You can check it out on your own. But Paul, he's praying, and he wished that even he could be cut off for his own brethren according to the flesh. And then he asks a question, have they been cast off? Is God done with them? He says, no. In fact, he goes, of course not. He's like, I'm a Jew, and I'm saved. I used to persecute the church. I used to reject Jesus, but I got saved. There's always a remnant. But he hasn't cast Israel off completely, although some of the natural branches are being plucked off, and wild olive branches are being grafted in. He tells the Gentiles, who are the wild olive branches, don't be prideful, for God cut off the natural branches to make room for you. Then don't be surprised then when he starts cutting off the wild olive branches to graft back in the natural ones. There's a purpose for ethnic national Israel. If you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 30, and we're going to look at three spots in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, we want to read spots of where the new covenant is actually going to come into play. Mentions of the new covenant. Moses mentions it here at the end of the Torah, the end of the law. There's mention, even after the blessings and the curses. And we'll pick up in verse 1. It says, now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessings and the curse, which have been set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under the heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will bring you. And then the Lord God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And then verse 6. Look at this. This verse is applied really in a circular fashion for Israel. There's times where they've been brought into captivity. They were brought into the Babylonian captivity. They were allowed to return back to the land. And then they were scattered again, and now they've been brought back into the land. And so, but finally, it talks about in verse 6, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all his commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand and the fruit of your body and the increase of your livestock and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers if you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And so Moses even predicts a day. There's going to have to be a day where there's a circumcision of the hearts, not just of the flesh. It's not just this outward keeping of things. Something's going to have to happen within. And the day that that happens, blessing's going to come. Jeremiah chapter 31, if you want to turn there. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Israel's being disciplined for their disobedience, right? They're actually reaping some of the curses talked about back in Deuteronomy. And we see a need for the new covenant again. Like, you guys aren't able to just, you can't gain God's favor by trying to keep the Mosaic covenant because you keep falling short. You can't do it. You can't be made righteous by the works of the law. You guys keep falling short. You're going to have to look for one who could fulfill the law for you, a coming promised one who could fulfill it and keep it, die in your place, and make it possible for there's remission of sins to happen once for all. It says, verse 31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sins I will remember no more. We know that Jesus took the elements of Passover, the Passover feast. He says, this is my body which is broken for you, my blood which is poured out. And he specifically says, this is the, in my body, the new covenant is formed. He's tying back these promises that were given to Israel. He's saying, look at this. You guys might not realize that this is how the new covenant was going to come, but this is how it comes. It comes through me fulfilling the law and shedding my blood so that you can be set right, because you weren't able to do it through the keeping of the law of Moses. You can't do that. I had to do that for you, and now you need to turn to me so that you could be set right with God, so that you could be made righteous and complete and holy in him. In verse 35, it says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, which is what? The sun, or the moon, or the stars, those things go away, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. So those who want to buy in and say, well, you know, the promises that God made for Israel, those are actually done away with, and the church just absorbs all those things. No way. No way. Israel is going to remain a nation before him forever. Forever. Look at, thus says the Lord, just to be even clear. If heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Can you measure the heavens? Can you measure all the depths of the earth beneath? No. Well, neither is God going to cast off Israel. You know, if they sin, they mess up, he's not going to cast them off. What he is going to do is he's going to bring to pass a great day of trouble to bring them to the end of themselves so that they can see that Jesus is their Messiah whom they've rejected, and their eyes can be opened and they can enter into the new covenant. The very nation that gave birth to the Messiah who carved out the new covenant they haven't received. But one day they will. They're not going to be cast off. But Israel can't be a part of the glories of heaven and the millennial kingdom and the new heaven and new earth. They can't be a part of those glories unless the remission of sins happens for them. So they have to come to a place where they embrace the once-for-all sacrifice for their sins. It says, behold, the days are coming. Verse 38 says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill, Gareb. Then it shall turn towards Goath and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. Do you see? When Israel receives the new covenant on a national level, it ushers in blessing. They won't be cast down anymore. And then Ezekiel, let's turn there. Ezekiel 36, verse 16. In fact, we'll even see in this passage the full restoration of Israel, although I think we've got glimpses of God miraculously bringing his people back into the promised land today. God is setting things up to usher in this final 70th week of Daniel. And it's for their ultimate renewal, of course. Verse 16, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I pour out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols which they have defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout their countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. And when they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord,' and yet they've gone out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake," right? It's not because of how good or awesome Israel is that he's going to do this or accomplish this. He's going to do it for his own glory's sake, for the honor of his own name's sake, because he made a covenant and he's not going to back down from it. I don't do this for your sake, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. And then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you." Has that happened to Israel on a national level yet? No, but the day is coming that this will happen. This promise of a new heart and God's spirit dwelling in us, that is opened up to everyone who turns to Jesus by faith. That promise is opened up. Anyone can turn to Jesus now and receive that. But the promise is actually given to Israel as a whole. The new covenant is for Israel. It just has benefits for everybody. So the promise is for Israel. He says, "I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. And then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it, and bring no famine upon you, and I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increases of your fields, so that you will never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. And then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you, be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, 'This land was desolate, has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.' Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." God's going to bring about a great and awesome deliverance at the end of this 3.5 years. When they're finally brought to the end, when they are broken and they're turn their eyes upon him whom they have pierced, and they call upon Jesus to save them, the Lord returns and sets things right. He begins to set things right. So now we'll turn back on over to Daniel. verse 9, he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." That's the what. That is the what of what is coming down the line. Many are going to be purified. And there's a lot of people that are going to be wiped out too. The wicked are going to do wickedly, and they're not going to understand, but the wise shall understand. And here's one of the things I do love about the Lord is God always remembers, he does not forget mercy in the midst of judgment. He is merciful even in the midst of when he's judging. In fact, just the way that he limits people's understanding when they harden their heart and he cuts off an understanding of who he is as people are hardening themselves to who God is actually a sign of mercy, because we're accountable for what we know. And so when Jesus began to speak in parables to the Pharisees, it actually was an act of mercy, because he was shutting things down so that only those who want to go and inquire a little bit more, then he began to give them further understanding. But he spoke in parables so that those that were mocking him and ridiculing him, well, then they're not going to understand. And in a sense, you go, well, that's crazy. Doesn't he want them to understand? Well, he would if they had a right heart, but he cuts off their understanding. And in so doing, you know what? He's being very merciful. Because if they understood more and then they were rejecting that, then they're accountable for that on judgment day. And so God is merciful that way. In fact, Luke chapter 8, verses 9 through 10, it says, "Then his disciples asked him, saying, 'What does this parable mean?'" Right? It says, in just before that too, if you look, after he shares this parable of the sower, he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." He basically tells this parable to the whole crowd. His disciples are there. And then his disciples are like, "I don't get that, but I'd like to know what that means." And so they go to him and they say, "What does this parable mean?" And then he says, "To you it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it's given in parables, that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand." They're hardening their heart, and God's even just taking away their understanding. But in doing that, it's a form of mercy. It is a form of mercy. So sometimes it's a form of judgment and a form of mercy all at the same time. And I just love that about who God is. And as I read that passage here, it says, "The wicked shall not understand, but the wise shall understand." I just think about the goodness and the severity of our God all wrapped up at once. And so, yeah, he judges them for their hardness of heart, and yet at the same time, he's still merciful too. Verse 11, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. You say, "Wait a minute, I thought we were saying 1,260 days. Now all of a sudden, 1,290 days. And then verse 12, "Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days. But go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." So we got a chart we'll put up on the screen for you guys. So we're talking about the final 7-year period, which would be 1,260 days on the front half. That's the first 3.5-year period. The second 3.5-year period is 1,260 days. And what kicks off the tribulation? We read about it in Daniel chapter 9. It's the strengthening, the shoring up of a covenant with Israel, where they're allowed to begin sacrifices again. They're able to re-implement all the Mosaic law, everything that's prescribed for them in Leviticus. They're able to resume that. And so this covenant that's strengthened allows Israel to rebuild her temple and start the sacrificial system that she hasn't been able to enjoy since the destruction of the temple by the Romans in 70 AD. And this person who's able to do this, they receive as their Messiah. Jesus came in his Father's name and not in his own authority, but in the authority of what Scripture has to say, and they didn't receive him. And he says, another will come in his own name, and him you'll receive. And they think, oh, this is the guy. He's going to do it for us. And so he's the Antichrist. He's there in place of Christ, and he's against the true Christ. So they receive him as their Messiah until that halfway period where he desecrates the Holy of Holies, sets up an image of himself, demands that everyone begins to worship him, and then all of a sudden they're like, wait a minute. This guy isn't who he was making himself out to be. And then persecution breaks out, and their eyes begin to be opened up, and then Jesus returns at the end of that 3.5 years. But now we're reading that there shall be 1,290 days. So there is 30 more days added on. It's 1,260. So he's saying, blessed is one who 1,290. It's 30 more days. So what happens there? And then there's another 45 days beyond that. So there's an extra 75 days on here. You say, well, Mike, explain that. I mean, tell me, I want to know. And I'll say, we can take an educated biblical guess. I think in a lot of ways this is sealed up until the time of the end. We'll know more precisely then than we do now. Until then, we do have some insights into Scripture. We can begin to try to piece together what happens here. But all I can do is give you my best educated biblical guess as to what is going to transpire in these days. And so it could be that after the Lord returns and utterly destroys the Antichrist and the false prophet and they're cast away, that there's maybe a period of time for cleansing that has to happen. You know, I don't know, maybe that 30-day period, there's a period of cleansing. If you recall back in 2 Chronicles in chapter 30, I believe it's when Hezekiah discovers the scroll, you know, the law is discovered, and they're like, hey, they read it, and stuff was desecrated, and they purified things, and he realized, hey, we need to keep the Passover, and they weren't able to keep the Passover at the normal time. They had to wait a month, and so they kept it in the second month instead of the first month, and it was just because they needed to cleanse it and purify it so that they could honor that feast day. Who knows? Maybe something like that has to happen once Jesus returns. I don't know. Maybe Jesus cleanses it instantly. I don't know. I'm just giving you kind of some piecing some stuff together from Scripture to go, maybe this is something that happens. I think it very well is possible that the judgment of the sheep and the goats happens at this point. Jesus speaks of this judgment in Matthew chapter 25. I was going to have us turn there, but I think you guys can read that on your own in verses 31 through 46. This is the passage where Jesus begins to go, he says to those, he said, why didn't you visit me when I was in prison? Why didn't you give me something to eat or to drink? And they're like, when were you in prison? Where were you around so we could give you something to eat or drink? And he says, as much you did it to one of the elect, one of these ones, you would have done it, you were doing it as unto to me. That's when you came and you would do it. And so the nations, really, the truthfulness of whether someone genuinely came to Christ or not amongst the Gentiles, all these other nations, will show up in how they treated persecuted Israel during that time. while they're being persecuted, while they're having to go run and flee, while they're locked up in prison, there's going to be some who come to faith in Christ, and they're treating those that are being persecuted. They're caring for those that are being persecuted. And Jesus says, hey, you were doing that as unto me. And those that were saved, and they're part of the sheep, Jesus is like, hey, blessed are you. He rewards them, and they enter into the joys of the kingdom, and they say, why are you rewarding me? Oh, because when I was in prison, you came and you visited me. Well, when did we do that? This is when you were taking care. When Israel was being persecuted, you put your life on the line to go and make sure that things were taken care of. And so the fruit of someone actually turning to the Lord, even during that time, will show up in their actions, and it will show up in their actions of how they're treating those that are being persecuted, especially persecuted Israel. It'll show up at that time. It could be that the 45 days, maybe that's the time frame when the Bema Seat judgment takes place, when believers are rewarded for how they served Christ, and then things are slated for how we will rule and reign with Christ in the millennial kingdom. The Bible says that we are going to rule and reign with Christ. That's beyond anything I can even imagine. I'm like, God, you count me worthy to rule with you? I don't know if I got the skills for that type of privilege. But God will just look at how you served him, and according to how you served him, from the sincerity of your heart, whatever it is, you know. I think there's going to be a lot who maybe even had a big platform within Christendom, and you go, oh man, they're really going to have a lot of rewards in heaven. They're really going to have a high place of honor in the kingdom. Maybe they will, you know, if they were faithful to serve the Lord with what was given to them, but maybe they won't. Maybe all of a sudden you'll realize, like, wow, we thought that guy was really going to be someone elevated in the kingdom, but then all of a sudden it's exposed. Man, they were building with wood, hay, and stubble. When you have someone else who just faithfully ministered to people behind closed doors, was praying for people in their church, no one ever saw what they're doing, and wow, you look, it's like, well, they have this elevated place in the kingdom. Why? Because they were building with precious gems and silver and gold upon what was allotted to them. And so it could be at that time the Bema Seat judgment takes place, and even instructions for the millennial kingdom and how that's going to be set up happens during that time. And then at the end of that, the millennial kingdom comes into place. So Jesus returns at the 1,260 days, but I think the millennial kingdom is not going to start until the 1,335 days, the 75 days after that. And it says, but go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. And in verse 12, it says, blessed is he who waits and comes to the end. Well, what greater blessing is there than to enter into the millennial kingdom? In fact, I believe that it's in the millennial kingdom when the marriage supper of the Lamb begins. That's where I believe it begins, in Revelation 19. You can turn there with me. Revelation 19. And in verse 6, this is just before the 1,000 years are set up. It says, and I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And he falls down, and he begins to worship, and the angel's like, hey, don't do that. You need to stand up. I know some have placed the marriage supper of the Lamb, or immediately after the rapture of the church, before the tribulation. I don't personally see it that way, especially if I'm just looking chronologically at how Revelation is unfolding. It seems to me that the marriage supper of the Lamb happens in the millennial kingdom, because that's exactly what we read of next. We read of Satan being bound for 1,000 years, and we read of those that are resurrected, and we see people set up to rule and reign with him in righteousness. And so it could be that when Jesus comes with his reward, right, just as it says, he's coming quickly, and his reward is with him. In Revelation 22, in verse 12, "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I'm the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last." I'll tell you what, every work that is done in Christ, it'll last. You build with wood, hay, and precious stone, it's going to be a beautiful thing. Your works are done outside of that, your works are built on something else outside of that, it's not going to be good. If you're trusting in your own good works to get into heaven, ain't going to make it. Not going to make it at all. And I think for those of us that are in this room tonight, we realize, look, I know my good works are nothing but filthy rags, and I need the righteousness of Christ. And we've gotten to a place, at least I hope everyone in here has gotten to a place, where we've turned to the Lord in sincerity and truth and said, "Lord, save me." But brothers and sisters, yes, our salvation is secured for us in Christ. But then the Bible says, as we grow, as we walk with him, as we serve him, he will judge how we serve him. The works that we do for him and in him. You can read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 reveals to us the Bema Seat judgments of Christ. And we'll be given out rewards, or there'll be things that, boy, it looked like we did something, but we built with wood, hay, and stubble, and they're burnt up. I heard one pastor say this. He said, maybe you read 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you read of that judgment, you think, it doesn't matter, you know, I get to heaven. I'm not really too worried about that. I don't really care about that. And he said, you know what? You don't care about that now, but let me assure you, brother and sister, you will care about it then. You will care about it then. And not because it gives glory to you when those works are revealed. It doesn't. Every work that we're rewarded for, it gives glory to God. And the only thing we're going to be thinking about at that moment is, God, what was I? Why didn't I serve you more when I was on the earth? I had all these opportunities, these ways that I could have served you and been a blessing to others. Why didn't I do that? Might not matter now, but it will matter then. I think the reality is, for all of us in here, it does matter to us now. We're just saying, God, help me to see. Whatever time, whatever distress that we have to deal with on this side of eternity, look, and we're not even in the tribulation. Whatever distress that we're facing on this side of eternity, it doesn't compare to what God has in store for us in the ages to come. There's coming a great deliverance for Israel. We want to pray for that. And in the meantime, we want to hold it down and keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. And we want to be among those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we give great honor to God by the way that we live for him now. And we'll be rewarded greatly in the age to come. And that's a beautiful thing. So let's pray, brothers and sisters. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you for a chance to dig into the scriptures. We pray that, God, you would help us to live with our eyes fixed upon eternity. And we do pray, God, do what it takes to bring our family members and loved ones and friends that we know that do not know you. We pray that you would do what it takes to grab a hold of their life and help them to come to see that Jesus is the rightful Savior of the world. And we pray that, Lord, you would do what it takes to help Israel to see that Jesus is her Messiah. We thank you and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen.